Well, good morning, church. What a joy it is to gather this morning and to worship our Lord and Savior. I have a privilege this morning of introducing to you our guest this morning who's going to open up God's Word with us. It was amazing last night at dinner, Cal. I was just thinking, you said you're 37.
Yes, sir.
And when I was just started to date Carla, Calvin was born. And Calvin was Carla's sister's oldest child. And so I've known you now since you came out of the womb.
Yep.
And
favorite nephew, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, it's good. Hey.
Absolutely. But Cal is the senior pastor up at Harvest Spring Lake. It's a very large church up in Western Michigan, and it has been my distinct privilege to watch over the last, what, this 13 years now?
Yeah, 13.
13 years, this church have an unbelievable impact for the gospel in that community. I can tell you that in many ways, I've never seen or witnessed a church that has had so much movement of God and life change as we have witnessed in what God has done and through your faithfulness. Mm-hmm. And I think we can take a little credit of that because, you know, we called Cal out of Bible college to be our first youth minister years and years ago. And but it's a joy to have you here, and I'm thankful that you have an opportunity to share with our people. And you all are blessed and enjoy as we're instructed this morning by my dear nephew and friend, Calvin Wasson.
Amen. Thank you. Well, hey, thank you guys for having me. Do me a favor. If you have your Bibles, can you open them up to 1 Kings chapter 17? We're going to be in the Old Testament today, 1 Kings chapter 17. And like Scott said, it's a joy for my wife and I to be back in Orlando. We spent a couple years here out of Bible college, and I was doing the math today. So Matt Olson, who does the sound for you guys, I was his junior high youth pastor about 15 years ago. And he was getting me set up with my mic before I was getting ready to come on. And I was doing the math in my head, and I realized that I have daughters who are now older than Matt was when I was his youth pastor. And that just made me feel really old and sad. So I'm still getting over that right now, so just bear with me. But something else I do want to say, there is this word in Christianity or in church world that I think is thrown around a little bit too loosely, and that word is called man of God, or that phrase is man of God. And what I would just love for you to hear from my heart before we jump into God's word, I hope you guys realized how privileged you are to have Scott Pierre leading your church, because he truly is a man of God. Again, I have known him since I have been alive, and for 37 years, here's what I will tell you, I have seen the faithfulness to his family, a genuine love for people, and a devotion to the Lord and his word for 37 years. I have seen consistency, I have seen faithfulness, and I have seen a genuine love and desire to serve others in good seasons and in difficult seasons. And so I would say that I am indebted to Scott, and I wouldn't be the pastor or man I am without his influence in my life. And so I just would love for you to hear and understand that you have just an incredible man leading your church. So this is weird. Can we give Scott a round of applause and just thank him for his life and ministry? All right, so that's enough buttering up to the family. Let's get into it. 1 Kings, hope you've turned there. And here's where we're going to go at today. Here's what I want to get at. I'm going to start this morning off with a big question. It's this. Does God actually have your heart? I think this is a question that it's important for all Christians to really sit down and wrestle with, and only you can answer this for yourself. If you were to cut past the busyness of life, or the routine of church and children's ministry and serving and small group and youth group and all of the things we do, if you could remove the noise, you need to answer the question, does God actually have your heart? Are you a person of genuine faith? And here's why we need to ask this, because Hebrews 11 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. You have nothing if you don't have faith. There is no salvation without faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is no entry into the Christian life without faith. And why I'm so excited to preach through 1 Kings 17 is because this chapter is all about how God builds genuine faith and what that faith looks like practically on the ground. So let me just give you a moment to give you a backdrop, some background into 1 Kings 17. Here's the backdrop. Things are really, really bad in Israel. Like, really bad. At my church, I had to preach a whole message just to talk about how bad things were so people could understand how bad it was. Here's the quick synopsis. Israel has rejected God to be their king and leader. When God called Israel to be his nation, he says, I want to be your leader. I want to be your king. That's what's going to make us separate from all of the nations in the world. And Israel's like, we don't want you to be our king, God. We want an earthly king. And so they have Saul, then David, then Solomon. And those kings are some good, some bad. They all have their moments. They all have moments where they turn away from God. But after King Solomon, the nation divides. And the northern kingdom, they reject God altogether. They reject God's promises to David. They reject the Davidic covenant. And they say, we're going our own way. And they have 19 kings over about 200 years. Every single one of them is wicked and worships idols and wants nothing to do with God. And they eventually get wiped out and taken into captivity. And it's to this kingdom in the middle of their downward spiral that God calls a man named Elijah to his people because God does not give up on his people. And look at verse 1. Here's what it says. It says, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, Ahab's the king of Israel at this time, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word. So all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this guy named Elijah shows up, and he goes to King Ahab, who the Bible says in just one chapter earlier is the worst king in the history of Israel. He is a wicked madman, and he's married to a woman named Jezebel, who is actually the daughter of the king of Sidon, who were enemies of Israel, and she worshipped Baal. Commentators say that she carried all of the markers of actual demon possession. She worshiped the god of Baal, who was the god of rain and power and economy. And Elijah comes in and says, it's not going to rain until I say so. And he's setting up this conflict. Which god is greater? Is it Yahweh, the god of the Bible, or is it the god of rain, Baal? All right, then look at verse 2. It says, and then the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, and he went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. All right, church, in these verses, we're going to start to see how God builds genuine faith. Here's the first thing God's going to do to you when he is building genuine faith. He's going to take you to school. He's going to take you to school. God does something unexpected here. Elijah goes to the palace and he pronounces judgment on Israel. He attacks the god of Baal. And then God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the wilderness. You're going to live by this brook. And I just want you to hang out there. And most commentators believe he lived here for a couple of years. Not days, not weeks, not months. Just living out in the wilderness by a brook, being fed for and cared for by God. And what God is doing here is he's sending Elijah to school to build his faith. And he's going to teach him three massively important lessons. Here's the first. He's bringing him to the school of patience. God sends him to the wilderness to teach him, to bring him to the school of patience. I mean, think about it. If I was Elijah's campaign strategist and he walks into the palace and says, it's not going to rain until I say so, and then it's actually not raining. Like Elijah's winning. What he said is right. If I was his PR guy, I'd be like, now's the time to go on the book tour. Go town to town, go village to village, go really, really public and let all of Israel know our God is the God who is true, who's reigning. Put pressure on Ahab and Jezebel to turn and repent. Do you want to live? Do you want there to be rain? You need to turn and follow God. Like this is his moment to let people know God's defeating Baal. But God doesn't do that. He says, I just want you to go hang out by a brook and you're going to be fed in the morning and evening and I just want you to chill there. Like, I don't know if you're like me, but I'm the kind of guy that gets stir crazy like 5 days into vacation, right? It's like, that was fun, that was nice, but I'm ready to get back to it. And God's like, no, you have nothing to do right now for a couple of years. And this is going to sound so cliche, but don't let it ruin its power. Did you know that the Christian life is lived step by step and day by day? And here's what I need you to hear. God is not in a rush to get you to the finish line. God is not impatient, and he's not in a hurry with you. So can we be honest for church for a minute? I know sometimes church is the hardest place to be honest, but let's have a show of honesty. How many of you are like me and have this tendency that I wish I was like five steps further along than I actually am? Whether in life, in my walk with the Lord, in my career, raise them up. Let's be bold about that, okay? Right? A lot of us are like that. So here's what I want you to see. If you just raised your hand right now, you need to understand that that attitude is an enemy to a life of faith. That all we're going to do, if we're constantly hoping for what's next and the next stage and the next best thing, all that's going to do is have us miss out on the joy that God wants us to live in right now. And we're going to miss the lessons God's teaching us in this season because God doesn't make mistakes and he has us exactly where he wants us right now. So do me a favor, turn to your neighbor and say, stop that. Right? We got to stop doing that. God is patient with us. And look at me. He has you in this season, in this moment, because he is working on you. Our problem is we want to graduate before we go to school. Did you know that almost every person in the Bible that God uses in mighty ways has to go through a period of waiting, usually in the wilderness? Moses had to wait while he was in hiding from the Egyptians. Joseph waited while rotting away in a prison. David, anointed to be the next king of Israel, and then he's got to go flee Saul and hide in the wilderness for years, running for his life. Paul, 3 years after his salvation, he goes to Arabia to wait, to learn, patiently waiting for God to pull him in to ministry. Jesus, 30 years living in anonymity and obscurity, waiting before his earthly ministry would begin. And then he goes to John the Baptist. He gets baptized. The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven shouts in this moment, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." It's like the moment Jesus kind of enters this ministry. And then guess where he goes immediately after? He goes to the wilderness, doesn't he? For 30 days to fast, to pray, to be prepared for what God has for him. Genuine faith, listen to me, is marked by an attitude that says, "God, I am not where I want to be right now. This is not my plan, but I trust you and I know you're working and I know you're in control of all things and I know you're faithful, so I'm going to lean into this season because you are working on my heart in the process." One of my favorite psalms in the entire Bible is Psalm 40. And David says, "I waited patiently on the Lord and he heard my cry." Can I ask you a question? How did David learn to wait patiently? God made him wait. God is doing things in us when we are patient. All right, here's the next thing that Elijah learned. He went to the school of prayer and stillness. He went to the school of prayer and stillness. Imagine the amount of time Elijah would have had to sit, reflect, pray, and just be with the Lord during this time. Like, this was his schedule. He wakes up, birds bring him meat and bread, he has breakfast, they fly away, and he's got nothing to do except be with the Lord. He's got no job, he's got no agenda, he's not building a church or a ministry. It's just, "Hey God, what would you have for me today? Hey God, what can I learn? Hey God, how can I better trust you? Hey, God, what are you teaching me in this moment?" You see, our problem as Americans in 2023, we view life as this journey we're moving through, right? And it's one thing to the next thing, to the next thing, to the next thing, and it's always this perpetual motion. But did you know that's not how God works? And in fact, God says one of the most important things we can do as his followers is just wait and be still before the Lord. Right, Psalm 23, I love this. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." I love this picture that God not only brings us to the green pastures, but he makes us lie down. He's like, "Stop moving, you moron, you're gonna miss it. Hey, wait here, lay down, see my goodness, see my provision, see what I'm doing, be still before me." So the way my life works is Monday is my off day. We have services on both Saturday and Sunday, so our weekends are really busy. And then Monday is like my favorite day of the week because it's my chance to have a date morning with my wife, Mary. And this past Monday, we had church, and I got to sleep in a little bit Monday morning. Mary took the kids to school, and I woke up and got ready, and I was so excited to like have a date morning with my wife. And so she got back from dropping the kids off, and I'm like, hey, let's go out to breakfast, and let's go walk the boardwalk in Grand Haven, which is where I live. It's still nice. It's going to be nice for like 2 more minutes before winter comes. Let's go take advantage of it, and let's go out to breakfast. I had all of these plans, and Mary looked at me, and she smiled and lovingly said, I'm exhausted. I'm going back to bed. You can do whatever you want this morning. And it's like, okay, can't win them all. I see how it is. And so I'm like, okay, so what am I going to do? She goes back to bed, and I just get on our kitchen table, and I've started to do this thing with a young man in our church that I'm mentoring where we're just reading through the New Testament in a year. And so I just got my Bible out, and I got a journal out, and for an hour, I just read through some passages in the book of Luke, and I prayed. And here's what I will tell you. The Lord showed up and met me in such a powerful way, and he was telling me the exact things my heart needed to hear in that moment. Church, I promise you this. If you will commit to just getting in God's word and living a life of prayer, it's impossible not to grow in your faith. Did you know that one of the most overlooked and underappreciated aspects of the life of Jesus was he did the hard work to get away and be still before God? Crowds would want him to minister to them. They'd want him to teach. They'd want him to heal. His disciples were still super needy. They wanted Jesus around them all the time. And Jesus would often go away, get by himself, get still before the Lord, hear from God, pray to God. He did the hard work of being still. And here's what I need to tell you, because I love you. The reason so many of us in this room are not growing like we could is because we fail to do the hard work of prioritizing being still before the Lord. It takes time, it takes planning, it takes dedication, but here's what it takes more than anything else. It takes a heart that knows it's actually dependent on God. When we refuse to be people of prayer, when we refuse to open God's word and hear him speak to us, you know what we're communicating to God? We're saying, hey, God, thanks for saving me, but I've got it from here. I'm smart enough. I'm wise enough. I can figure this out myself. If I get in a bind, I'll shoot you a line, but I'm going to do it all on my own because I've got it. All of that is an enemy to a life of genuine faith. Then here's the third thing he's teaching Elijah, and this one might be the most important. It's the school of character and consistency. The school of character and consistency, right? For a few years, Elijah is alone. He's trusting God. He's watching God provide for him. He's seeing God be faithful and keep his promises. He's living a life rooted in faith, and all of this is happening while no one else is watching. Okay, church, you have to believe me when I tell you this, that God wants to have you way more than he needs to use you. God wants to have your heart way more than he needs you to build his kingdom. Right? Elijah's ministry is about to get very public. He's going to do some amazing things for the Lord. But before any of that happens, God's like, hey, Elijah, I need you to build out a life of character. I need you to be consistent when it's quiet. I need you to trust me and follow me and be faithful when no one else is watching, because it's not going to get easier before it gets more difficult. Do me a favor, throw up the next slide. It's something I desperately am praying that this church really gets behind. It's this. You need to understand that your life in faith is determined by who you are in private. That your life and your faith is determined by who you are in private. Look at me. I don't care how talented you are. I don't care how likable you are. I don't care how much you know. I don't care how much you've gone to church. I don't care how many people in this community you could bring to me and they would say, oh man, you're such a great person. He's a great guy. None of that matters. Your life and your faith will be defined as who are you when no one else is watching? Who are you when it's just the people that are closest to you? I've heard it said this way, that integrity is being simply who you are wherever you are. And it's interesting, if you study the New Testament, when Paul would plant churches in different cities, he had one requirement for the leaders of those churches, both male and female. It was this. They had to be people who were above reproach, right? And then there was this list of what above reproach meant or looked like. But here's the idea. Well, what Paul is saying is if you claim to love Jesus, and if you say that he's Lord, and you want to live a life that honors him and follows him, then if you're going to be a leader in the church, your private life needs to match up with what you're saying. You need to be who you say you're going to be. When I think of my life and what my goals for my life and my ministry are, can I tell you something? It has nothing to do with how big our church is. It has nothing to do with how many services we run. It has nothing to do with how many people we baptize. My greatest dream for my life is this, is that first of all, my wife and my kids, those who know me best, that they would say that the same Calvin Wissen who's on stage preaching is the same Calvin Wissen that I know at home. I want so bad for my kids to say, the daddy that serves at church is the same daddy that serves my family at home. And then secondarily, my friends, the pastors I work with, my elders, my small group, I want them to say that Calvin is a person of consistency and character. That's my goal. That's my dream. I'm going to trust God with the rest. And if you would give me the permission to press in, what we are seeing in our church right now in this season is there has been an uptick in people living lives of duplicity. Do you know what I'm talking about? Where what they say they are, who they say they, or what they say they value, what they say they believe, and what's happening in their private life are very, very disconnected and different. And in our church right now, we've been dealing with people who have had affairs and secret relationships that have been exposed. And we've had found out people are living with online profiles and online relationships that are hidden and secret and no one knows about. And they're involving themselves in things that the Lord hates, all the while saying they follow Christ and saying they love the Lord and saying that they are who they aren't. And here's what I know. In a room this size, with this many people, I would be a fool to believe that that's not also happening in this room. And so what I would say is if that's you, if you're living a life where things are being hidden and secret in the dark, I want you to hear this. I'm telling you this not because I'm angry at you or because I hate you. It's because I love you. Don't think for a second you're going to get away with it. Do you know that God makes very specific promises about our secret sin? It says, your sin will find you out, that God is not mocked, that you will reap what you sow. You're not going to get away with it. And here's the other thing I would say. Don't live the lie or believe for a second that you're a person of genuine faith. Genuine faith is when my life aligns with what I believe. And then here's the other thing I'm going to say. I know the leadership of this church, and I know the character of the men and women who lead this place. I want you to know this is not going to be a comfortable place for you to hang out in if you're living a life of duplicity. Here's why. Because the Holy Spirit is in this church, and God's word is preached, and what the Holy Spirit does is he convicts our hearts, and he calls us to repentance. And I know that there's a boldness and a fearlessness to speak the truth of God's word because we believe that that is the only path to life. Amen? Amen. The way God builds our faith is he's going to take us to school. Can I ask you a question? Have you been to school? Are you learning these lessons? Okay, here's the next way God builds genuine faith. He turns up the temperature. He turns up the temperature. Look at verse 7. It says, and after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And then the word of the Lord came to him, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. And behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and he went to Zarephath, and he came in the gate of the city. And behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. All right, so a couple things are going on here. God is turning up the temperature for Elijah. He's making life more difficult. And the first way he does that is simply the brook that's providing him life, that's giving him water, it starts to dry up. And day after day, week after week, Elijah has to watch this water source that is providing him safety and protection slowly wither away. And don't you think for a moment he's praying prayers like, hey, God, what's the plan? Hey, God, I'm following you. Hey, God, I'm being faithful. Hey, God, I'm doing exactly what you told me to do. And the brook's drying up. I'm running out of water. If things don't change, I'm not going to make it. He's being obedient to God, and things are getting more difficult. Like, how many of us have the testimony where there have been seasons in our life where we commit ourselves to the Lord and it's like everything in our life starts to fall apart? And it's like the relationship, it's not getting better. The bank account, it's not growing. The tension in my life, it doesn't seem to be easing up. And it's like, God, what are you doing? Where are you? I'm trying to be faithful. Why isn't this turning around? Same thing's happening to Elijah. And then God calls Elijah to go to Sidon. And if you remember from my intro, Sidon is actually the home place of Jezebel, the evil demonic queen of Israel. So he's like, you're going to go into enemy territory. They're enemies of Israel, and they really don't like you because you're being blamed for this drought. You're going to go to Sidon. He's turning the temperature up on the faith of Elijah. So can I ask you a question? What do we need to do when God turns the temperature up in our lives? How do we respond when life gets more difficult as we follow the Lord? Well, we need to do two things. The first is we need to live with biblical expectations. We need to make sure our expectations for our life are rooted in the Bible and in nothing else. Or a better way to say it, Robbie Simons, he's a pastor in Canada. He says it like this: set your expectations by what the Bible actually teaches. One of the things I've learned as being a pastor is a practical problem a lot of Christians run into is when they think about what their life should look like and what their expectations are for their life, their expectations are more rooted in pixie dust and fairy tales than they are what the Bible actually teaches. And here's why that happens. Because what we want for our life is we want to be comfortable. We want life to go better. We want things to settle down. We want life to get comfortable. And it's easy for us to believe that that's God's will for our life too. So it's like, God, if I'm serving you and if you love me and if you're a good God, then your will should lead to my comfort. There's just one problem. The Bible never promises that. In fact, it promises the exact opposite. Jesus tells his disciples, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And by the way, this is why Christians bail so fast. Like, I see this over and over and over again where a new couple will come to our church and they're like, oh man, I love your church and it's, you know, the best thing since sliced bread and I know that God wants me here and I want to plug in and I need this and my family needs this and I'm so excited about what God's going to do. And for a month, they're doing like amazing and they love it. And then someone has the audacity to speak into their life and make them a little uncomfortable. And then they're like, well, this isn't what I signed up for. Wait. I've been disappointed a little bit in a church full of sinful people. I didn't think that that would happen. Wait, this isn't as easy as I thought it would. And then it's like, well, maybe I don't want to be a part of a church, or maybe I'm not sure about following God because I thought if I followed God that my life would be just golden. They're not setting their expectations on what God's word actually says. Church, hear me. God's word promises us that when we follow him, that we will experience trials. There will be heartbreak. There will be sorrows. There will be tears. And there will be broken relationships. But look at me. He also promises that it's going to be amazing. Because he's going to draw near to us when we're hurting. And he's going to fill us with his spirit. And he's going to empower us. And he is going to hold us through the most difficult moments. And then he's going to use these pain points in our lives to actually grow our faith, to build us, to transform our lives, that we might become more like his son, Jesus Christ, so that through these trials, we become unrecognizable to ourselves because our faith has skyrocketed because God is good and he keeps his promises. Isn't God amazing, church? This is what we have been promised. James in James 1 says this: count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you see what James is saying? He goes, as hard as trials are, lean into them. Understand that what God is doing in your faith in the hard moments is he is giving you a strength and a steadfastness that is perfecting your faith so that you might grow. He is not absent in the pain. He is present and he is building you up to be more like Christ. When the temperature is turned up, are you going to give up or are you going to lean in by faith and be transformed? Here's the next thing you need to understand when the temperature is turned up. It's this. Do you know that God already has your destination figured out? Like, he already knows where he's leading you to, and it's for your good. Look at verse 9. I love this. He says, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon." That's a terrifying command. "And dwell there. But behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you." So he's like, you're going to go into enemy territory, but don't worry. I've already got your landing spot laid out. There's going to be a widow there. She's going to meet you. She's going to care for you, and she's going to feed you. His destination is set. Church, the same is true for us. Whenever God turns up the temperature on our faith, the destination is already figured out, and it's for our good. God promises this to us in his word, Romans 8:28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." I had to meet with a woman in our church last Friday, and she is pregnant with multiples, and she just found out that her husband wants nothing to do with marriage anymore. And it's a woman in impossible circumstances, in deep pain, doesn't know what tomorrow looks like, doesn't know where she's going to live, like unbelievably difficult circumstances. And in that moment, here's all I can do. All I can do is I can cry with her, and I can pray with her, and I can say, "I am so sorry that this is happening to you." She's a woman of deep faith who loves the Lord, but here's what I encourage her with. Listen, God has your destination secure. He is not absent. He is here. And our problem is we don't see the destination beforehand most of the time. We're called to walk by faith and trust in his plan. And I'm saying, listen, he's with you. Don't give up. You've got a church that loves you and is going to walk through this with you. But all I can promise you is wherever God is leading you, you're going to look back on this time and you will say that God was faithful and that he was good and he transformed you in the process. Listen, even if what the Lord calls us to is death here on earth and our time on earth is finished, you know that our destination in Christ is still sealed, secured, and promised? That as followers of Jesus Christ, our ultimate destination is in heaven with Jesus, and that cannot be taken away. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." When the temperature's turned up, we have to have the right expectations, and we have to remember that God's destination for us is good. Do you believe that? All right, look at verse 10. Let's keep going. It says, "So he arose, and he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks," almost like God knew what he was talking about, huh? "And he called to her and said, 'Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' And she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple sticks that I may go and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die.' And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth.' And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. And the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah." So God does this really cool miracle here where there's a widow who is suffering in the famine, right? She is already dependent on others to provide because her husband is dead. And in a famine, no one has anything. So she's the first to be cast out. And she's about to go prepare her last meal for her and her son and die. And God, through Elijah, spares her and her household and her son and miraculously kind of keeps this jar of oil and flour going. And I don't have time to jump into this miracle as much as I'd like to, but here's what I want to show you. I think this story is an incredible picture of what saving faith looks like. This interaction that Elijah has with this widow in Sidon is a picture of saving faith. Think about it. You have a woman at the end of herself. Look at verse 11 again. He says, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives." Did you catch that? Right? She's not a follower of God. She's like, "This God, this is your God. This isn't my God. I don't believe in him, but I don't have anything," she says. She says, "Only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug, and I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." She's a woman at the end of herself. She's like, I've got no backup plans. There's no option for tomorrow. I have no answers. I have no hope. All I have is this moment, and then I'm going to die. All right, church, give me your eyes for a second. You need to hear this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is only beautiful to those who have come to the end of themselves. The gospel of Jesus Christ is only truly beautiful for people who understand that our goodness and our morality cannot save us. That we are like this woman. We were enemies of God. That we have rebelled against him. That we deserve death. And we don't have any answers. We can't know enough. We can't try hard enough. We can't be righteous enough. That all of our efforts to be righteous are like filthy rags before the Lord. That we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Only when we come to God and say, God, I have nothing. There is nothing in me that deserves your love or grace or kindness. Only then, when we see what Jesus did for us on our behalf, is he truly beautiful. You have to come to the end of yourself. All right, and then guess what happens? Even though this woman is an enemy of God and his people, she is offered life miraculously, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still in our sin, God sent Jesus Christ to pay the penalty of that sin. He didn't wait for us to get it together. He didn't wait for us to be good enough or to be holy enough or righteous enough that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And then what does she have to do? She has to make a decision to act in faith. Can I ask you a question? Put yourself in the woman's shoes. If you were the woman, would you have made the meal for Elijah? Because unfortunately, I know how I am. I can be skeptical of people. And my initial response might have been, who's this jerk trying to steal my last meal? Like, life's hard enough. I have no food. I'm about to die. I've got nothing. And now this dude comes and says, make me a cake before I take what I have left. Would you have done it? She was desperate. She was hopeless. And in a moment of faith, she turned to the Lord and lived in obedience to what the prophet called her to. And God spared her and her son. All right, but look at verse 17. The story changes here now. It says, after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what do you have against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and cause the death of my son. So something really interesting happened. So a couple weeks goes by. God is miraculously providing for this family, and then the son gets sick with a completely separate illness and dies anyways. And what happens is we see this question brought up, what do you do? How do you respond when things go south? And we see with the woman, she responds in anger and accusation. She's like, Elijah, why'd you come here? You've been a curse to our family. Have you come to bring my sin before me? Right? She's going back to a work salvation mindset that God is somehow punishing me for my sin. But what's interesting is she says, this is your fault, Elijah. If you would have never have come, my son would not have gotten sick and died. Here's what's crazy. She's forgetting how God's already miraculously provided for them, right? If Elijah doesn't show up, if God doesn't save their family, her son never has the opportunity to get sick and die because both of them would already be dead. So now listen, hear me. I want to be as gracious as I can to this woman right now. In this story, she is literally holding her dead child. I can't imagine the pain and heartbreak she's going through in that moment. But she is forgetting the grace and mercy God has shown them. And when her life goes upside down, it turns into anger and accusation. And here's one of the things I want you to see in this. Oftentimes, when people are angry at God or they're disappointed in what's going on in their life, that anger gets transferred not just to God, but to the people of God as well. Do you see that? She's not just angry at Elijah's God. She's mad at Elijah himself. She's blaming him for something he had no control over. A couple weeks ago, a guy in our church, he was driving through our town, and we live in a smaller community. It's nowhere near the size of Orlando. But he's driving through our downtown, and all of a sudden, he finds himself in a road rage incident. And a truck pulls up behind him, and all of a sudden, he's honking his horn, and he is giving him certain fingers, and it's not a thumbs up. That's all I'm going to say about that. But there's hand gestures flying, and he's angry, and he speeds around and turns and cuts him off and slams on the brake, and he's being really aggressive. And then they have that beautiful moment where he realizes they're going to park at the same exact place. So this happens, and the guy in our church parks. He's like, I don't know what's going on. The guy gets out of his car, goes, tells him to, our guy in our church, to pull down the window, and goes into an expletive-laced tirade. And here's what the guy in our church realizes. He's not mad at that guy's driving at all. It was because the guy from our church had a church bumper sticker on the back of his car. And it was, our church is called Harvest Bible Chapel. It's Harvest this, and Your God this, and church people that. And he was angry. He was so angry when he saw a bumper sticker for a church that he just lost it. The guy in the car did nothing to him. And if I had to guess, something has happened to that man, or he is going through something, and he is angry with God. He's angry with how his life has turned out, and that anger is now being transferred to the people of God. Here's why I bring this up. I need you to help me. Will you guys really commit to seriously pray for your pastors? Here's why. You need to understand this. Nobody goes into church ministry because they want people angry with them and they want to be a jerk. That's not why people go to Bible school. I can promise you that. Here's why people serve and work at a church. It's because they love the Lord, they love God's word, and they want to see people's lives transformed by the power of the gospel. But here's what I know. In a church that is faithful, and a church that honors God and preaches the Bible, very rarely, Jason, you probably agree with this, very rarely does a week go by where there's not a difficult conversation. Very rarely does a week go by where we as pastors are not having to say difficult things. And listen, it takes courage to tell people they're living in sin. It takes courage to say, hey, listen, you don't get to leave your family because you watched a TED Talk on YouTube. That's a bad idea. It doesn't honor the Lord. What you're doing is wrong, and it's sinful, and God's going to judge this in your life. He's not going to honor it. And here's what happens, unfortunately. Most of the time after those conversations, the person you have it with, they don't just leave the church, but they end up hating you. And so every time we go out, we're always like, man, am I going to run into someone who really hates me because I was trying to faithfully love them and serve them and minister to them? It takes boldness. It takes courage. And so what pastors need is they need people in their church who love them and lift them up in prayer. Can you guys do that for your pastors? Will you do that? If you're with me, say, I'm with you. Awesome. That'd be a huge, huge blessing for this church. Thank you. All right, look at how Elijah responds in verse 19. His response is different from the woman's. He goes, and he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms, and he carried him up to the upper chamber where he lodged, and he laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with him whom I sojourn by killing her son? And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again and revived, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. All right, a couple things here. First of all, you need to understand that this book, this Bible you have in your hand, it is one big story and the star is Jesus Christ. And there is Christological significance all over what happens between Elijah and the widow's son. Here's the first. It said that Elijah brings him upstairs, lays him out on the bed, and it says he stretches out over him as he's praying over him, asking that God would revive his life. He stretches out over him three times. All right, guess what that's a picture of? That's a picture of that when Jesus would die, before he would rise again, he would be dead and buried for 3 days and three nights. This is the first time in all of Scripture there is a miracle of resurrection that happens. And in the first resurrection in the Bible, it's pointing to the most important resurrection when Jesus would rise from the dead, defeating sin and death. Elijah is pointing us to Jesus, but there's a way where it's even more significantly pointing us to Jesus. Did you know that under Old Testament law, you weren't allowed to touch dead bodies? And that if you touched a dead body, you would become unclean. And in the Old Testament, unclean was this like picture or this symbol that you were corrupted with sin. That's why if you were to go into the temple or go to be before the Lord, you had to cleanse yourself to get rid of the dirt off of your body, which represented sin. And so here's what's amazing. This widow's son dies, and Elijah stretches out on the son. By doing that, he broke the Abrahamic law. He would have made himself unclean. Right? He becomes unclean as he pleads for God to save this boy. And guess what's happening here? That the greatest prophet in the history of Israel, he is pointing to the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he would come to earth and that he would take our sin and that he would become unclean so that we might become alive again. How amazing is it that the greatest prophet in Israel, when he raises his boy from the dead, becomes unclean to show us that Jesus would do the exact same thing for us? Right? 2 Corinthians 5 says this, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Elijah became unclean so this boy would live. Jesus, don't miss this for a second. Jesus, when he bore the wrath of God, when he took on our sin and shame, he was made unclean so that you and I might receive eternal life. It's all about Jesus, church. But here's what I love about the response of Elijah. We see him graduate from school here, right? His response is a desperate, steadfast faith. When the world turns upside down, he doesn't respond in anger and accusation. Guess what he does? He goes to God. And he goes, "God, what are you doing? God, I don't understand. God, help me. God, would you move? God, you can heal. God, you can restore. I'm going to trust you." And he doesn't try to figure out what's going on. He doesn't get angry with God. But here's what he does. He runs to the Father. And he says, "I don't know what your plan is, and I don't know what you're doing, but here's what I know. You've taught me to wait patiently on you. You've taught me to be still, so I'm coming to you. I know what it's like to have the temperature turned up. I know that you have my destination in your hands. God, I don't understand why you would take this boy's life. Would you save him and restore breath back into his lungs?" And God hears the prayers of his people, and he heals this boy. So as we close, I just want to ask you this question again. Does God have your heart? Does he have you? Have you gone through the school of patience? Are you willing to wait on the Lord? Do you have a genuine relationship with him that's more than just what happens in this room once a week? Are you still before him? Do you hear from his word? Are you a person of prayer? Does who you say you are and how you live in private, are these things aligned? Are you quick to repent? There's nothing that good that happens in our life before repentance, church. When we sin, when we fail, do we repent? Do you live with biblical expectations? What do you do when you don't understand what's going on? Church, here's what I'm praying for you guys. I want the Grove Bible Chapel to be a church whose reputation in Orlando, in this area, is known to be a people of faith. People who love Jesus, committed to his word, and when the temperature's turned up, we don't bail, we don't run, but we go to the one who holds all things in his hand. Amen? All right, let's pray. I love you guys. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for just the privilege it is to be here. God, it's such an encouragement to my heart to just be across the country in a place that feels like home. I love that this is a church who loves your word, and the Bibles are open, and we're learning, and we're taking notes, and we're studying. What a privilege that is, God, and I know that that honors and blesses your heart. God, we have so much to learn from the life and testimony of Elijah and how you worked to build genuine faith and how Elijah learned those lessons and lived them out when everything was on the line. God, would you strengthen us? Would you embolden us? I just ask for your spirit to just do something special in this congregation. I love you. What a privilege it is to be here. We all need you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.